Welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard and to those that are listening online as well. Excited about what God is doing in our lives, in our hearts, in our small church community. So let me start off today by asking a question. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if everyone were the same? If everybody looked the same, talked the same, sounded the same, had the same skin color, same hair color, same eye color, same attributes, same strengths, all everybody, especially if everybody had a fullness, had everything that they needed, all of the different attributes, what would it look like if there was no diversity, no differences? What would be some of the benefits in that kind of an environment? What would be some of maybe the positive things that could come out of that? What would be the downside to a world that looked like that? Today we want to look at God's radical idea of unity through diversity. And we're doing sort of a series within a series here. We're in our series of memory verses, where we're just looking at familiar verses that you know by heart, but looking at them in a different way, maybe a new perspective, and just breathing life into those things that we may know by rote. Last week, we started with John 3:16. It's probably the most familiar scripture in the Bible. Those who are believers, those who just know a little bit, have been raised in the church, and even sometimes people who know nothing about Christianity have heard these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Last week we concentrated on the first part of this. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave, and we looked at the idea that when God gave his Son, he gave fully of himself. And he gave fully of himself so that we could be fully given for him. And as we're fully given for him, we do it through being fully given for other people, showing his love in fullness, not in partiality, but in totality. Today I'm going to try something risky. I'm going to try something that I've not done before, so I wanted to continue with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish and have everlasting life. And I wanted to parse that out into some times, because there's a lot that goes on in there, but as I kept trying to go past it, I couldn't seem to get past this one word. And so today I want to talk to you about one word. And we're going to stop right at the word whoever, whosoever, it says in the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever. So I want to spend some time in two different parts looking at the idea of whoever. And I want to look at what that word means in kind of a, I don't know the right way to say it. I'm going to do it in two parts, one in a practical way and one in sort of an esoteric way of what it might imply. So let me get started with this by saying, on the concept of whoever, as Jesus speaks these words, these would have been radical, shocking words to the people that heard it. They received speaking it specifically to the man Nicodemus. But to anybody who read it or who heard this or who he shared it with, this would have been a radical idea. See, Judaism in the first century was a very exclusive religion. And they'd been so attacked. They'd been so persecuted and broken. They had been taken away and then brought back, and then had been under different rule and different reign. The temple had been torn down. There had just been, there was so much that had happened, and even at that time, they're under Roman rule. So there's a very limited, restrictive amount of how they can move, how they can be, and so they protected their one and only true asset that they had, their heritage. What they had was the specialness of them, the uniqueness of their calling. After all, they were the children of God. They were the inheritance. They were the promise. In Genesis 15:5, if you remember, God tells Abram to go out and stand on the mountain and to look up at the sky. And he says, look up and count all the stars, even if you can. He says, this is how numerous I will make your descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Later, he says, it'll be like the sand on the seashore. So will be your descendants. These are those people. They're the children of God's promise, the children of the promise of the inheritance, that they would be God's people, that He would be their God and they would be His people. Heritage is a powerful tool. It's how we come to know who we are. It's how we identify ourselves when we look at our past and we are able to say, this is where I've come from. And it helps us to know better why we are who we are, what we do, where we might go. What are some of the important things that have shaped our people, our lives, and things like this? Some of the pros of heritage, you've heard people say things like, is a proud fill-in-the-blank tradition. Or a proud heritage of this. It's something that can strengthen people in tough times. In times like this, in persecution, in oppression, it's something that can draw people together because there's a commonality. There's a uniqueness and a significance that everybody can say, yes, though we're different, we have this in common. We share this thing together, and it's a strengthening element. It becomes something like glue that holds together and calls a people. It builds a good foundation. There are, though, cons to the idea of heritage or tradition. One of them is that tradition, heritage, can lead to a certain expectation of what might happen, can lead to this idea of entitlement, of this should happen because who I am or who I come from or where I've grown up. You can understand it, not necessarily in a negative way to other people, but in our hearts, a lot of times without realizing it, that it's easy through heritage to say, because of this, I expect this to happen. This is what's always happened. This is traditionally how things go. And so that's the expectation. A lot of times heritage can lead to hatred or rejection of other people groups. So many of the wars that happen in other parts of the world, so many of the wars and civil wars that happen, things that happen between families and feuds and things like that, happen not because of some act that's been committed currently, but because of some heritage or tradition of offense that's now been handed down through generation and generation. It's this inherited hatred. Where you just say, I don't know why we don't like them, we just don't like them. And it's so easy to be born into that and not even recognize it as this inherited tradition or this inherited trait. And so it becomes a cycle and it becomes passed down. For the Jewish leaders in biblical times, in first century Judea, in the first century BC and AD, in that time period, for the Jewish leaders, heritage was probably one of their greatest barriers to the testimony of Jesus. They looked at who he was born into, the family he was born into, the place he was born. They looked to who he chose to be his disciples, the followers that would come after him. They looked to who he would associate with. They looked at the stories that he told. They looked at, if you think about the parables that Jesus told, the stories that he would tell, the heroes were always the people almost always at least, the people that you would never count as the hero according to their tradition and their heritage. Instead, it was the people that you would look at and say, why would that person even be considered? And yet those were the heroes. Those were the people that Jesus was drawn to. Those are the people he came for. He said, I came to set free the captives, the ones that are in bondage, the downtrodden, the sick, the lame, the blind. He said, I came for those people. The pride of their heritage, which had held them together and given them a strong foundation and a glue, now became this barrier to their fully being able to see who Jesus truly was. Prejudice prevented them from accepting his ministry, and hatred as he continued to try to show them the variance, the difference, where they were versus where God was. This hatred, this animosity just grew and grew into this intense hatred that kept them from seeing God's magnificent love that was being demonstrated and shown to all people. See, their concept of God was very, very small. Though they would have said they served the God of the universe, this great and mighty God who was in control of everything and who was full and awesome in power and mighty, though they would have said that, their concept of God's divinity and his unanimity around everyone, their concept was so minuscule, so limited, yet they couldn't see it because of the heritage and the tradition. Their beliefs, their cultures, their customs, and their specialness prevented them. Christ came to redeem these type of things. We may not have this sort of intense prejudice in our lives, and maybe we do. That's a lot of times something that is a personal thing we have to seek out. We may not have those real obvious things or separations between different cultures or things the way the same thing, but it doesn't mean that there aren't still places in our hearts or in our lives where tradition and heritage has shaped our beliefs and has shaped our understanding and has shaped our attitude toward people groups or certain things or places into a way that we would say, well, God may be calling me to do this, but he's certainly not calling me to that. Or a way that when we pray in some context for a certain group, we feel so moved and so impassioned, but in others, we feel restricted and we feel held back, and we don't know why. God came, Jesus came to the earth to redeem these kind of things, to take us out of our context, our comfort zone, out of our places of heritage and our traditions of things that we're born into in the world. See, we need to remember that when Jesus came, these words that he speaks in John 3:16 are in the context of Nicodemus asking a question. He comes to Jesus in the night and he asks him about who he really is and says, we know you come. And he says, you don't really get it at all. He says, what had happened is that if you want to be born again, if you want to know God and the kingdom, you have to be born again of water and of spirit. And he asks him, Nicodemus says, how can a man be reborn? But what Jesus is saying is that you cannot be born and see God with the same heritage and the same tradition that you've been born into. Rather, you must be born again. And see, what happens is when we're born again, born into the life in Christ, born as a new creation where all things are reshaped, all things are made new, all things are now molded around a Christ likeness that we are continuing for the rest of our life to be shaped into. As we're doing that, we are likewise born into a new heritage. And we're born into a new tradition and a new inheritance. Doing so likely means that we're going to be shedding some of the thoughts and the beliefs that we have in place in our mind. The disciples that decided to follow Jesus, that were moved to follow Jesus, had to shed tradition, had to shed their beliefs and their understanding of who God was to see God in a way that was much bigger than they had ever known or imagined. They had to shape their beliefs in a way to see God move in their own personal lives and hearts. They would likely never have been involved in any kind of ministry, any kind of prayer for other people, any kind of praying, heaven forbid, for the Holy Spirit for other people. And yet they had to reshape and reformulate their mind and their tradition. We have to be shaped into a place where it's not our view of the world, but where it's God's view of the world, which is vastly, vastly different than our view of the world. See, God's desires, his desire to break down barriers in whoever, by speaking that one word, wasn't simply concentrated in the time after Jesus' coming. If you consider places like Nineveh in Jonah's day, they're described as not knowing their left hand from their right hand, which basically means they didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know what they were doing necessarily was wrong. It's hard to imagine, but that's how it's described. They didn't realize it. However, upon reaching Jonah, reaching them and speaking and preaching that message, saying you need to turn from your wrongdoing, repent, they turned their way around and changed. And to this, Jonah was indignant. Why? Because they didn't want them to be forgiven. Jonah didn't want them to have a second chance. He didn't want to look at the people and say, oh, they didn't know what they were doing, so it makes it all okay. And God has now forgiven them, and so now they're restored, and they're all back in good standing. He didn't want that at all. He wanted them to die and suffer. He says, I knew you were like this, God. He says, I knew you'd do this. I knew you were forgiving. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible is Jonah using his indignation to declare the truth of who God is. I knew you were like that, and you were forgiving, and you were boundless in your love. And you can just hear him, like, he's angry about God's mercy, and it's such a weird juxtaposition of these things, but he's mad about forgiveness and boundless love and mercy. The prophet Joel, likewise, he prophesies of a time when barriers will literally be non-existent in those who God wants to pour out his Spirit. He speaks of a time when all people will be used by God. Jesus is coming. The way in which he came, those that he associated with, and the manner in his ministry caused Israelite leaders to be indignant like Jonah. But unlike Jonah, they didn't remember God's character. And instead, trusted in their own heritage, in their own tradition, in their own expectation of this is the way things should shape out to be. This is what's going to come. And because it doesn't match with the expectation I have, it must be wrong and it can't be from God, because God wouldn't work in this way. God wouldn't work in this person, in this place, in this heart. The truth is, God has always been in the business of rescuing, redeeming, and restoring. It's why Jesus came, so that he could be the ultimate demonstration of God's rescue and God's redemption. See, whoever is the fullest expression of the love and mercy of God. In the beginning, mankind was created to occupy this area especially saved, this area that's especially set aside for God's people. But through Adam and Eve's sin, through mankind, though so many terrible tragedies have come from this and the separation from God, there is one thing through that we can look at. Through their sin, we are all equal. Through Adam and Eve's sin, we are all one in our sinfulness. You see, in Romans 3:23, it declares that there, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, just before that, it says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. From the fall until Jesus came, God made a plan to draw all people unto himself, to make a way for there to be no barrier, but rather to draw them all in. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever is the fullest expression of this love and mercy, because it expresses our universal need for God's perfect gift of salvation. It's expressed in that idea of whoever. Whoever is not picky. Whoever does not despise. Whoever is accepting. Whoever is welcoming. Whoever doesn't distinguish. In 1 Samuel 16, we get kind of a glimpse into how God sees versus how we see. If you're not familiar with this passage, this is the passage where God sends Samuel to anoint a new king from the sons of Jesse. And he goes, and Jesse has all of these sons, and they are strong, and they are good looking, and they have everything going for them. And he looks at them, and he looks at the oldest, and he says, surely this is the one God wants. Look at who he is. He's perfect. And God says, don't look with your eyes. God doesn't look at the external things. God looks at the heart. And he ends up choosing the youngest, the weakest, the smallest, and the least special among them. He chooses him. Why? Because God doesn't see what we see on the surface. Whoever isn't picky. He chooses Israel as a demonstration of his character to the world. He was to be their God and they were to be his people. They were to be the example of what happens when God of the universe chooses to come down and dwell with mankind. He came first to the house of Israel. And then he expanded, reaching out, branching out to broader and broader areas and broader communities and eventually unto the whole world. But a lot of times when we say whoever, we might also feel like it has this lessening effect. That saying whoever means it loses its specialness, its impact. As in, I didn't do this specifically for you. I just did this for whoever, you know, whoever wants it. But it shouldn't be that way in the kingdom of God. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But it's important for us to understand that whoever is a missional word. It's a calling to continue that work that God has been doing since creation until now for reaching out and rescuing people. See, if it doesn't happen through us, who's going to do it? Can God reach down and just do it all? Yes, of course, but that isn't what he called us to do. That isn't the ministry that Jesus left us with. And it's not the reason the Holy Spirit came to empower our hearts and our lives. He came to empower us so that we could be literally indwelt by God to speak his words with strength and power, to be his authority figures on the earth, to be his heralds that claim this is who God is to all nations and to all people. The word that Jesus uses when he says whoever doesn't necessarily mean what we think when we think of whoever. What it actually means is everyone. And it doesn't just mean it like that. It means each individual part of the whole, as in an aggregate, the entire whole that's made up of a sum of individual parts. And what he says is he came that everyone, that each individual one who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He came for everyone, not just for whoever random person, but for everyone in a very specific fashion. In fact, he reiterated to his disciples upon his ascension, go into all the world and preach to every nation. We see the fullness of this missional idea, this imagery played out. We see its completion in Revelation 7. When we see this great multitude that no one could number from all tribes, all nations, all peoples, and all languages. When Jesus says, whoever, he speaks of an aggregate, the constituent parts of a whole. He's in effect saying that he came for everyone, to redeem everyone, to restore everyone, to make a way for everyone in each individual person, through each individual person. Not as one giant conglomerate all happening together, but he died once for each individual person. John 3:16 can be told in three parts, I think. I'm sure we could break it down other ways, but it can be told in three parts. Why Jesus came, who he came for, and what they have to do. Why he came, who he came for, and what they do. We know that Jesus came because of God's great love. And who he came for was for each individual one. Now, I'm going to try to make this make sense. If it doesn't make sense, just raise your hand and say, I don't get it, and I'll be happy to try to work it out another way. This took a while to work out in my mind. The sum total of the individual people who make up all of humanity that has ever was and who is now and who will ever exist, this is who God came for. But he himself is not subdivided among all the people. In music, there's a term we use, it's called subdivide, and it basically means that you take a larger group of notes and you divide them out into smaller portions so that you can easily count them. This isn't what happened. He came individually to save each person, but he came as fully God to each individual. See, we have you living inside of us, those who believe in God, who have trusted him as your Savior, have living inside of him the full expression of God in his Holy Spirit. We don't have part of the whole God. We don't have one third. We don't have one billionth, or however you might want to divide it, whatever tiny part. You have the whole God. And unfortunately, it's math that doesn't even work. It basically says 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. It's ridiculous, but it's how it works in the kingdom of God. All the parts that God gives, or all the people he gives to, all get fully God. When we say, for God so loved the world that he gave, that whoever, that everyone, that each individual one would come, we might say he came so that everyone could be saved. But when we speak statistically in probabilities like that, when we speak in absolutes, everyone came to be saved, but we're talking about probability, it's just as likely that no one can be saved. When we say everyone can be, it's just as likely that no one would choose to be. The converse is just as likely to be true. When you consider that truth, the reality of Christ's sacrifice is so much more exceptional. Let me show you. What a risk Christ took, I'm not talking about in his death, but I'm talking about his coming to earth at all, forming himself in a man and choosing to come down to die for the sins of each individual person throughout humanity. He came so that all could be saved, but it was just as likely that nobody would be saved. That's the magnitude of his sacrifice, is that he was willing to come for no one and also for everyone and for everything in between. If one person had come, if one person had decided to believe in him, and only one, that would have been as significant as all coming. Because his sacrifice was 100%. His sacrifice was full and complete. He died for every individual person, and is the fullness of his sacrifice was for them. The full givenness of Christ was not for the full acceptance of humanity. He gave regardless of the number that came to him. You with me so far? So here's the kicker. It didn't matter if one came or a million came. It didn't matter. He came in the fullness of heaven, clothed in majesty, imbued with power from on high to forgive sins and save all that was lost. He came in that fullness for every individual person. He didn't say, well, it's only one person or it's only 12 disciples. I guess I'll give some of myself. I'll put some of my effort into this, but I'll save the big stuff for when the big crowds are there. I'll save the good stuff for when there are millions listening. For when my impact will be the most impressive, that's when I'm really going to give it all I've got. No. You see, God gave, period. That's it. There's a story of one of the first missionaries that goes to China. I love this story. He goes to China and he spends 40 years, his entire lifetime over there, trying to be this missionary, trying to bring God's message. And in all of his effort, in all of his time, in all of these years, do you know how many people he converted to Christianity? How many people followed Christ when he died? One. One convert for a life of givenness. I don't know about you, but if I only saw one convert, I would be pretty disappointed. If I'm honest, I would be likely to think that I failed at what God called me to do. Because like you, maybe I have still this worldly view of success is in the number of things that we see and the impact that it has and all of those things, rather than saying success is in being obedient to what God has called me to do. It's easy for us sometimes to look at Jesus' sacrifice and say, well, look at how many people now, look at the impact he's had. It's easy for us to look at it from that perspective. It's likewise easy for us to think, well, he was the Son of God. Of course he had that kind of impact. Well, what can we expect? But I think that's looking at it from the wrong perspective. See, that's not, I think, how Christ looked at it at all. I believe that Christ operated in the Spirit, following the Father's leading in his humanity, not in his sovereignty. I think he operated in full faith that whatever God gave him to do, he was going to do with his whole heart, his whole mind, his whole soul, and all of his strength. That he was not going to do it in partiality because he only had 12 disciples. That because he was only speaking to this one person, he wasn't going to explain the fullness of the kingdom of God. He didn't care about that. He said, God told me to speak to this person, and I'm not going to speak to them in partiality. I believed he neither lived, gave of his life, nor died in partiality. He lived in the full expression of the kingdom of God in every moment, for every person, in every single word, regardless of what the impact was going to be, regardless of whether they accepted or rejected, regardless of anything, because he wasn't trying to please man. And he wasn't trying to please himself. And he wasn't looking at numbers or reaction or anything else. So I dare you to ask yourself this question. This is a tough one for me too. Where in your life are you only partially giving of yourself because of either who you're giving it to, the level of their interest in what you're giving, the fruit that you're seeing from your givenness, or the quantity of the people that you're giving it to? Is your givenness subjective or is it objective? Are you likely to adjust your message, your attitude, your gift, or your givenness when you see how it's used, when you see how well it's received, or by how many people? I admit that I'm better at this oftentimes in my professional life than I am in my ministry. In my teaching, it's so much easier, no matter how a student responds, how they react. In teaching, I still am going to teach them like they're going to be a concert pianist every single lesson, every single day. And I don't care if that child I know has maybe no giftedness in this at all. I'm going to give 100% of what I can to that person so that that child has the opportunity to grow up. Not because they're going to be effectively grown, but because they have the opportunity to do so. Christ came to be given not just to whoever or to everyone, but to each one, each individual person. So let me close by saying what it looks like, what this would look like if we give in this way. If we instead don't look at how our message is received or what the results are, but we just give fully of ourselves and say, God, this is what he gave me to do. And I'm not going to hold back. And I'm not going to reserve some for when I really need it, when it's really impactful. But I'm going to empty myself totally. Here's what it looks like. We are created in God's image to be like Christ, being daily transformed into his image. We are to magnify him. Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1:46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We are to make him larger, easier to see, to make him more clear. We are not the thing. And I think the minute we think we're the thing, we're in trouble. We're not the thing. He's the thing. He's the thing that we are magnifying. We are just that, we're that tool. You've got magnifying glasses at home. You don't look at the magnifying glass and say, this is a great magnifying glass. You look through it to see the thing you want to see in greater detail, larger and more exemplified. We are the magnifying glass for his glory, his righteousness, his redemption, his salvation, his grace, his mercy, and his love. When people see us, they should see the fullness of God. They should see Jesus by the work of his Holy Spirit through the way that we're living out our lives. If people see you and are awed by you, then Christ really hasn't been magnified. You've been magnified. Or I've been magnified. If people come away and say, are so amazed by you, are amazed by me, I haven't done a very good job of exalting Christ. Because of God's great love for us, globally, collectively, he came down to save us by giving himself fully to each one of us individually. He did so without prejudice, without bias. His givenness broke down the barriers of heritage, of pride, and replaced it with a universal heritage and a pride in Christ. Because God so loved the world, we are to so love the world. And to love those, more specifically, that are in this world. Because of his love, he gave himself. We are to be given fully as well. We are to be fully proclaimed ambassadors for Christ, that proclaim a universal message of forgiveness, mercy, grace, etc., that transcends our heritage, breaks down our boundaries, barriers, and declares that Christ died for all mankind. Jesus tells the rulers the story of the Good Samaritan, and at the end explains, asks them, who was the neighbor? He says, the one who cared for him, the one who cared. It says, go and do likewise. We don't give because we see the fruit or because the message is well received. We give because the Spirit tells us to go. The Spirit goes where it will. The Spirit is free. And where the Spirit is, where there is freedom, there must be flexibility, a readiness at any moment to pray for someone, to give a word to someone, to give something to someone in need, to be available, to do whatever God needs you to do to whoever he asks you to do it. Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. He says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, put on God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other, just as God has forgave you. Above all, put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule into your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are all gifted differently. We are all different people, and we live in a world that is totally diverse around every country, every city, every environment that we're in. But we are one unified body in Christ. God calls us uniquely into one calling. Radical unity through the diversity of our body. Let's pray. So, Father, as we close the message, understanding that how radical was your givenness, how radical was your sacrifice and your mercy and your grace, Lord, I pray that you would radically change us and help us to see that whoever is a message that we need to hear. God, give us opportunities to spread your love, to spread your word, to spread your grace this week. And I pray that you would enrich us and fill us. So, Lord, bless your church and bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.